We want to... get back to our lesson about salvation. And we're going to be talking about letting Jesus cleanse us. In this study, we've been looking at passages both in what we call the Great Commission as well as the book of Acts. Passages in which Jesus or his apostles talk about things that need to be accomplished, things that need to be done in order to be saved, in order to be forgiven. And I don't know for the life of me why anyone would want to ignore these important verses that not only reveal truth, but reveal the truth of God's salvation. The most important event in our life will be what we talked about this morning in Bible class, that final judgment day, in which every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus, our judge. And these are lessons that are for us to prepare for that most important day. And so let's talk a little bit about what we have learned so far. Number one, in our first lesson, we learned that we cannot go to the thief on the cross and talk about salvation. At least not our salvation. The thief on the cross is not part of the new covenant. The thief on the cross is not the revelation of how to be saved. If it was, Jesus never went back to it. 40 days later, when he gave the Great Commission, he didn't go back and reference the thief on the cross. None of his apostles ever used the thief on the cross to preach any sermon, let alone a sermon about salvation. So why do people go back to the thief on the cross? Well, that's one of the things we will talk about today. We also learn that we must put all of Jesus' words about salvation together. The Bible, Paul says in 2 Timothy, that we are to be workmen. To be a Christian means to be a worker. And one of the things we have to do is we've got to work at God's Word. We've got to work at finding these passages and putting them together and understanding them. As we talked about, it's a systematic approach. The Bible calls on itself, and there are certain dangers about a systematic approach, but it's absolutely imperative. And so, when you look at Matthew's account of the Great Commission, as Matthew records the final words of Jesus, what he wanted his apostles to do, we notice that Matthew has Jesus' words a little different than Mark's. And Mark's final words of Jesus are very different from what Luke recorded. And Luke is different than Matthew. And so as we talked about, what do? We just pick and choose? No, Jesus said all of them. And so we were very honest. We took all of those words and we not only, you know, laid them out for us, but we laid them out in what we believe was a logical order of how to fulfill that plan of salvation, of what Jesus intended. But not only that, we then went into the book of Acts, which we are currently under in our study, and we saw that the apostles understood the Great Commission just like we did. And that exact laid out order. And then we also talked about, from Acts chapter 10, that what we need to understand is that Luke was not writing the book of Acts as a owner's manual. He was not writing it as a step-by-step process. His understanding was not to record these stories of conversion and to list out every single step that was carried out. And so we saw in Acts chapter 10 that in the actual story of the conversion of Cornelius, there were certain steps in the plan of salvation that weren't even mentioned by Luke, the author. One of them was repentance. And someone might say, well, then they didn't teach repentance, that Cornelius didn't repent. No, he absolutely did, and they absolutely did. But in Acts chapter 11, where Peter has to retell the story, it's so interesting because the steps that were left out specifically in Acts 10 are spoken about specifically in the retelling of the story in Acts 11. And so we need to understand that Luke's purpose was not to give us this step-by-step process. There are stories where he may leave out a step. We should not understand that as that was not taught to them, or that they didn't fulfill that step. We also know that sometimes Luke may not specifically mention a particular act, but that he does sometimes describe it or allude to it. We saw that in our last lesson as well. And so, for the most part, we want to be chronological, but again, this morning, we're going to step out of that chronology and we're going to jump ahead a little bit to the book of Acts chapter 16. And the reason we're going to do this is because this is a story that demonstrates to us a very important concept when we talk about the plan of salvation. We're going to talk about what does belief mean. In other words, I'm not interested in what someone thinks belief means. We know there are people that will say, well, what is believing? Well, believing today is you hear the gospel and you agree with it. You accept that those things are true. And they would stop and say, there's nothing more. That's it. It's that faith only. It's no works faith. Well, I'm not interested if someone thinks that. What I'm interested in as a good Bible student, as a person seeking out Jesus Christ and His salvation, is that when Luke writes that someone was taught to believe, or that Luke mentions that someone believed, I want to know what Luke meant by that. Did he mean that they simply heard and they agreed? They accepted those things about Jesus? Nothing more? Or does Luke mean that there was something more to it? That it was a faith that became convicted and did certain things? And this story in Acts 16, verse 16 through 34, is a perfect example to answer that question. What did Luke mean as he writes the book of Acts when he says, you need to believe? Or that somebody did believe. And so let's take a look at our story here in Acts 16, verse 16, if you would. Turn with me there. And we're going to start reading this and just let you know, this is where Paul is in the city of Philippi, a very Greek city. In fact, a city that didn't have a Jewish synagogue, apparently. And Paul is preaching about, he has just found some Jewish women by the riverside, and he has converted some of them to Jesus Christ. One of them we have named for us, a woman by the name of Lydia. And so Luke is now telling us kind of the aftermath of the conversion of Lydia. Paul stays in the city. And in verse 16 it says, it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, that a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune-telling. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming the way to you, the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, They seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them. And the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now let's stop there just for a second. Obviously, what Luke is doing here is he's telling us a little bit of what we call the setup. He wants to tell us about the conversion of this Philippian jailer. But in order for us to do that, we have to know how Paul gets to the Philippian jailer. And that's kind of an interesting thing that Luke often does, is that he shows us God's role in the plan of salvation. You know, we might ask something like this: why didn't God just go to the Philippian jailer and tell him the plan of salvation? Why didn't you speak to him directly? And apparently the answer to that is because God, for one reason or another, has decided that he was not going to do that, but instead he was going to preach that plan of salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And so Luke shows us that God's involvement in salvation was always to bring the one ready to be converted, saved, forgiven, to the one who could preach the gospel to him. And so that's what's happening here. How does Paul get to the Philippian jailer? Well, he was preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi, and there was this slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't dare to understand all of this. I take it that this was like a demon possession. But this is the first time we have a demon actually described as having the ability to do something, a spirit of divination. And I don't know exactly what all of that meant, but I do know that whatever this spirit, this demon was doing, people were believing that she had the ability to tell fortunes. And what is also interesting is that this is one case of apparent demon possession that some saw in a positive light. They didn't want the demon to be cast out. They wanted that spirit to stay in her because they could have their fortune told. The masters could make money off of it. And so she followed them, Paul and Silas, as they went about preaching the word of God, as they went about traveling. And she was crying out that bondservants of the Most High God, and are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Notice how Luke brings in that term salvation. The demon understood Paul was a bondservant of God, but not only that, was proclaiming the way of salvation. And so what happens is that Paul lets this go on for a number of days, but then, as the text says, he gets annoyed. And he casts out the demon. And that's the interesting thing. Paul casts out the spirit of divination just like he would cast out any demon. And so you have that pattern in the story. But have you ever kind of thought about, you know, this demon? I thought at first, when I first read this in my early days, you know, would this be such a bad thing? I mean, I may not mind someone, as I'm out in the world, follow me and say, "Hey, this is Brent. He's a servant of God,
and he is preaching the way of salvation. That might be some nice affirmation, wouldn't it? You know, hey, well, thank you very much. And if you want to know salvation, I'll be happy to teach it to you. And I don't know, maybe that's why Paul let it go on for a little bit. But there might be a negative way of looking at this as well. Most demon-possessed people were not seen as being in their right mind. In fact, many demon-possessed people were seen as crazy because that's what demons would make them. And I don't know how many of us would like a crazy person, as people might perceive that person, following us around and saying, "You're a bondservant of God." That may not be the best affirmation. And that might be a reason why that Paul finally got annoyed at all this and cast out the demon. Either way, her masters, who had no complaint about Paul before, had no concern about his preaching and teaching before this, now are upset. Not because he's preaching the gospel, but because he took away their money-making machine. And this isn't the only story where someone becomes upset at Paul because his preaching or what his actions takes away or affects their pocketbook. Just as Demetrius, the silversmith. And so they drag Paul and Silas down to the rulers, the magistrates, who have no concern about doing the right thing or having a trial or figuring out if these men are Roman citizens. They have them beaten. It was a very common thing to please the people. They would beat whoever they were upset at, throw them into prison, and then after the crowd would go home and after they settled down and their anger would subside and perhaps they would, you know, become sober. Maybe some of that was it. They would send these men out of town the next morning and say, "Remember what happened. Don't come here and cause trouble anymore." And that's exactly what they wanted to do with Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Not what they were expecting. And so in the morning, there was some trouble. And there was a change of heart among the rulers. But anyways, that's what we are told. So once they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was told to lock them up securely. And I want you to notice, in verse 24, the jailer takes this to heart. He puts them in what's called the inner prison, and he fastens their feet in stocks. Now we know also that they are chained up because of verse 26. We'll mention later their chains. So I want you to get this picture. Paul and Silas have done nothing wrong, but they've been accused and punished as if they have. They're in the securest part of the prison, chained and in stocks, at least their feet are in stocks, and the jailer takes his position to watch them that night. He has no concern about these men or their well-being. They're just prisoners. Well, let's go on with our story. Now that we understand how Paul comes into contact with this jailer. So in verse 25, it says about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, notice he had fallen asleep, and he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Let's stop there again. So you have this earthquake that happens. After about midnight, where Paul and Silas, to encourage themselves, are praying and singing. Now this jailer, interestingly, knew for some reason after the earthquake, after Saul or Paul had saved his life, that these men could tell him how to be saved. How did he know that? And the only thing I could think of is that he also had been listening to the songs and the prayers. And so we have an example here of teaching, evangelism, if you will, at least to some extent, through songs and through prayers. And the New Testament does teach us that what we do when we sing and even when we pray, among other things, is that we admonish, we teach one another. And we see that happening here in the prison. And so there's this earthquake. And it happens that because of this earthquake, all the jail cells are open, all the chains are unfastened. That must have been some earthquake. And the jailer was, of course, awakened at this earthquake. And when he came to, he saw the prison doors open. And I would imagine there was just enough light to see that. But Paul cried out and said, "Do not harm yourself." Paul saved this man's life. Paul put something like what we might say proof of sincerity behind those songs and those prayers. Because let's face it, if he was just an ordinary guilty prisoner, what would be the best way to escape? Well, one, the earthquake helped out a lot. No, you're no longer chained up. And you no longer have a jail cell. And apparently, to some extent, there's darkness because he calls for lights. Now, how many of us, I've done this, how many of us have read verse 29, and he called for lights? How many of us have read, he called for the lights to be turned on? You know, how many of us think that there was a light switch turned on? I've thought that. And that's kind of what we do. We kind of think in our own atmosphere, our own day and age. But no, he called for lights. And I would imagine that there was something like torches that were brought in. But if you were a true prisoner, having the doors open, the chains released, and then to have the jailer kill himself, that would just be another aspect that would make it easy to escape. And I don't know how Paul, if this was some miracle by God, or how Paul got all the prisoners to stay there, I don't know. But they did. And the reason this jailer, of course, wanted to kill himself is because he knows the rule. You can pretty much do whatever you want to your prisoner, knowing that if they escape, they're going to kill you. And that's what he feels is going to happen, and so he's going to kill himself so that they won't do it. And so when Paul says, "We are all here, don't harm yourself," this man understands. He was at death's door, and one of his prisoners, a man who had been singing to a God and praying to that God, just saved his life. And so it says that he came to them trembling, and he fell down before them, like bowing before them, and he asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" And when you're reading the book of Acts and you're like us, that's what we're studying. This is what we want to know. You're just kind of, you know, warming up your hands. This is going to be good because that's exactly what we want to know. How to be saved. And so look at what Paul tells him, verse 31. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." you and your household. Now, Paul obviously is saying that his household is not going to be saved just by his faith. They also have to believe. But let's think about the Great Commission, right? What was that first step in the Great Commission? Go. And Paul has gone. He's been in Philippi preaching the gospel. In fact, partly because of that, he's in prison. And this is one of those cases, as they have gone, there's a particular case where someone now comes to them and says, "What must I do?" I love when people come to me with that desire, with that question. And so what does Paul tell them? You have to believe, and here it is. That's the crux of our lesson this morning. When Paul said that, what did he mean by that? As Luke records Paul saying that, what's in the mind of Luke? Well, obviously, he can't agree with anything unless it's simply the songs and the prayers. So what happens? Look, if you would, at verse 32. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. So what happens? He goes back a step. And what? Says, well, now I got to teach you what to believe. Now, do you understand what's happening here? This jailer has completely changed his life. Where he had placed Paul and Silas in the inner prison with stocks and chains, now what does he do? He takes them home. Not only that, he wakes up his household. I don't know. The last time stamp we had was about midnight. So what is this? 3 a.m? Let's just say 3 a.m. He wakes up his household, and they not only are waking, which is probably bad enough, but now the jailer has brought two of his prisoners home. I would imagine that's never happened before. Can you imagine they're wondering what is going on? And so you're awakened to two of the man of the house prisoners, and they start preaching to you about God and Jesus Christ. And so verse 33, as he is preaching, at some point it says, he took them that very hour of the night and he washed their wounds. I'm going to stop there. This is another great example of how Luke works. Nowhere in this story is Luke going to mention specifically the word repentance. Never in this story is he going to say, and Paul taught him to repent for the forgiveness of sins. That's one of the steps he leaves out. Or does he? This washing of the wounds, the change of heart from a prison guard who had no concern for his prisoners, Paul and Silas, before, and now bringing them home, knowing that if they just run away, it would cost him his life. But they've already saved it. He already knows that. This man has had a change of heart, a change of life. He didn't care about their wounds before, but now he is what? Washing their wounds. And so I would say that Luke is showing us that this man is repentant. Because that is what repentance is. It is not just a repenting of sin, a sorrow of sin, but it is a turning from sin to serve God. That my actions are going to be godlike now. And that's exactly what he showed by what? Bowing down in front of them and asking that question, what must I do to be saved? And so, is repentance in this story? Well, not specifically. But he shows it. And then notice, after washing their wounds that same hour of the night, verse 33, immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And I think that's so interesting. You've got water on both accounts. He first, before being baptized, he's going to wash their wounds, their physical wounds. But then Paul takes him and his household and he washes their wounds, their spiritual wounds, their sins away. And so here's a story where baptism is put into the story. But the real crux of the story is in verse 34. After being baptized, he brought them into the house and he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. What comes next? Rejoice. Now, at this point, he doesn't say, and he was forgiven of his sins. He was baptized and he was forgiven. At this point, he doesn't say, and he was saved. No, he's already mentioned salvation twice in the story. What must I do to be saved? That's the ultimate goal of what that jailer wanted that night. To be saved. What would cause the jailer to rejoice that he was saved? And so I want you to notice this is a pattern we're going to see throughout the book of Acts, that the rejoicing, the forgiveness, the salvation never comes before baptism. It always comes after. And not only that, it is at baptism that what? The teaching stops and the celebration begins. It is at the end of baptism that what? Now we're going to have some food. The answer of what must I do to be saved has been answered. The question and answer has been carried out. But I want you to notice, after being baptized, after setting food before them, and starting to rejoice greatly, Luke tells us that he rejoiced greatly, having what? Believed in God with his whole household. The man asked, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe. And Luke, at the very end of this story, talks about this whole process as believing. So when Luke says someone believes, or when Paul says you must believe, what did he mean by that? Again, I'm not concerned with what some preacher teaches or some systematic theology. I want to know, what did Luke, what did Paul, what did those who were preaching it, what did they mean by it? And the reason we jumped up ahead out of our chronological order, because this story clearly shows that when Paul said to this man, you must believe and you'll be saved, this is what he meant. Not this, I just accept it, I just agree with it, but this whole process is believing in the Lord Jesus. Belief is hearing the gospel, but it is also agreeing with what you hear in the gospel. But it is also becoming convicted, knowing that you have to do something. I want us to go back to the Acts chapter 2. Because once they understood they were not right with God, they came to the apostles and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, these are Jews. Understand, they're not right in the eyes of God and they want to make it right. They said, what shall we do? I want to ask you, did those Jews not understand the grace of God? They absolutely understood the grace of God. This idea that there's no grace in the Jewish system is completely erroneous. But understanding the grace of God did not keep them from asking, what shall we do? There is no trouble when you ask, what shall I do? When you teach that to believe you need to repent and to be baptized, that's what you need to do. That does not nullify grace. But here's the problem. As we talked about a couple Sundays ago, people are taught a system. They're taught a doctrine, a systematic theology. And when they hold on to that, when they link into that, then they go to passages like this. They are demanded to interpret the passage according to their system. And so what do? We look at Paul telling him, you must believe and you'll be saved. And we just kind of forget about everything else.
He didn't tell him to be baptized now that you're saved. He didn't tell him to be baptized to show that you're saved.
He rejoiced having believed in the Lord, and baptism was part of that belief. We absolutely need to understand that as we move forward and look at these stories of people coming and being saved. Take a songbook, if you would. Turn to the song of invitation. You know, there might be one here today. This jailer heard something that night. Paul proved his care and concern and sincerity of what he believed. And that jailer had a change of life. He just didn't know what to do. And maybe there's one here today that has that same change. Maybe there's someone that's listening to this lesson and you've been taught wrong and you understand that now. You don't want to be taught some theology. You want to let the Bible simply speak for itself. You want to understand what Luke meant when Luke wrote these things. Why don't you let us study with you and let you see this? Or maybe you understand this whole believing in the Lord. If we could help baptize you into Christ, we have everything ready to do that. And then we will rejoice with you, seeming that you had now believed in God. If that's your need and that's your desire, won't you let it be known this morning as together we stand and as we sing.
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just